Seated. Yeah, at 5 o'clock this afternoon at the Wurzbach Estate, Eric Gomez and Sarah Alexander will be married, and that'll be a fun thing, and they will make promises to each other. They are going to promise to take each other as husband and wife, and they will have and hold each other from this day forward till death separates them. Richer, poorer, sickness, health, you know. We've heard that before, but they're going to make promises. On January 20th, 2009, President-elect Barack Obama will make a promise to the American people. It goes like this: I do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States, will to the best of my ability preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. You've been in a court of law, been there when a witness has been sworn in. That witness is required to promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. There are some situations in life that are so momentous that it's right. It makes sense for people to require us to promise, take a solemn vow. You can probably remember times when you have made a promise. You've just been dead serious about it. Maybe a promise to a future spouse or to a friend, to an organization. Maybe a promise to a country. Maybe you've made a promise to God at some point in the past. Today, in our time in God's Word, we're turning to Nehemiah chapter 10. And we're going to watch as the people of God in that era made promises to God. We're going to consider some promises that we might make to God today as well. Turn, if you will, to the last verse of chapter 9 of Nehemiah, the verse we just touched on last week at the very end. Verse 38 starts off this way: Now, because of all this, and the all this refers to the prayer of chapter 9. It's a whale of a prayer. Tremendous prayer of confession of their sin, especially in light of God's grace poured out to them over the centuries. They just recount all the times that they've blown it. They've blown it in every way you can think of, and yet God has been gracious, has restored them, has cleansed them, has forgiven them. No matter how many times his people strayed, God was always gracious to bring them back. And because of all this, because of God's grace in light of their rebellion, we are making an agreement in writing. They're going to put their John Hancocks on a document promising that they will obey the Lord. On the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. We're going to make promises to God. It's important, whenever we think about making promises to God, that we enter that kind of agreement very carefully. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes 5 to this effect. Solomon tells us, when you make a vow to God, don't be late in paying it. He takes no delight in fools. So if you think the credit union or the bank is picky about timely payments, think about God. It takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. So if we're thinking about making promises to God, we better be serious about it. You don't want to enter into it lightly. But that's not to say you should never make promises to God. Entered into seriously, making promises to God is a very good thing. And the people in Nehemiah chapter 10 are so serious about their commitment to follow the Lord that they make a promise and they put it in writing in a permanent document. Now you look at the list of those who have signed the document, and the first name on the list is Nehemiah. It's not surprising. He was the catalyst for the wall rebuilding project. He was the spark plug for the revival in the city. And you just see him rush into the front of the line to be the first one to sign. And he's followed by his secretary, Zedekiah, and then the Levites, and some of the leading civic people in the city. 84 names, I counted. 84 men signed this document, promising obedience to God. They didn't promise because Nehemiah made them, twisted their arm, said, you better sign. They promised because they were overwhelmed with gratitude for grace received. And they're saying, by promising and signing this document, We now are convinced that living your way is the best way to live. It wasn't just the leaders who were making these promises, though. The leaders are the ones who signed the document, but look at verse 28. The rest of the people, and then it lists all the rest of the people who are also agreeing, we're serious about this. We have lived for hundreds of years in rebellion to you, and now we are promising to obey you. Everybody else got on this bandwagon. And they've thought about it. They have looked before leaping, seriously considered all the promises that they're about to make. And they understand that making this promise comes with teeth. There's a bite to it. In the Old Testament, you read through some of the sections in the law, especially God just promises all kinds of blessings if his people obey. If his people obey, I will just pour out the blessings of heaven on you. And then there are also promises that go along with disobedience. And if God's people disobey, there's promises of blight and mildew and pestilence and warfare, military conquest, loss of crops, fields, and flocks, and all the rest. And the Jews have already tasted all of those consequences, those promises for disobedience. Stakes are high in making this promise, but they're willing to pay the price. And they're promising to take seriously every command in God's word. Every commandment, every ordinance, every statute. And they promise very specifically. This is not a vague, general, and we're going to do everything you say, or we're going to really try hard. This is painfully specific. Verse 30, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. We're going to promise to marry within the Jewish family, commanded in the Old Testament. Or you could marry someone who converted to Judaism, called a proselyte. This is not to maintain racial purity. This is to maintain purity of faith. Because whenever someone who believes and trusts in the one true God marries someone who doesn't, there's always the danger that the one who doesn't will work for the diminishing of the faith of the one who does have faith in the one true God. It's just really important. It's important today. It was important in the days of Nehemiah. And intermarriage was a huge problem in the days of Nehemiah. So they said, we haven't been doing that before, but today we promise. We promise we will do that. We'll do what you say. We promise, God, we'll keep the Sabbath commands. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. Some of you may remember when we in Texas used to have blue laws. Those were either frustrating or wonderful, depending on whether you worked in retail or not. We did away with blue laws in 1985. Those were laws that prohibited the sale of certain non-food items on Sunday. And those blue laws are all gone. Now you can buy just about anything you want on any day of the week, 7 days a week. But in ancient Israel, there were very clear commands about when you can buy and sell. 6 days of the week, that's fine. You can make a buck on 6 days of the week, but the Sabbath is holy. The Sabbath is sacred to God. Sabbath was sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday. No buying or selling on the Sabbath. And the history of the Jews tells us that if nothing else, there are at least two ways to fall off any horse. You can fall off on either side. And when it comes to Sabbath keeping, you can fall off on the side of legalism or license. Fast forward from Nehemiah's day, 500 years to the days of Jesus, and the problem is all legalism. Look at the Sabbath-keeping laws of the Pharisees. This all horrible nitpickiness. There were laws against, on the Sabbath, you couldn't spit on the dirt. Because if you spit on the dirt, that would mix with the dirt making mortar, and that's work, right? So no spitting on the Sabbath. You couldn't pull out a gray hair. That was work. You couldn't wear dentures on the Sabbath. You couldn't write on the Sabbath. That would take away some of the hairs a lot of us could pull. Wouldn't be able to pull out many hairs at all. Now that's legalism. But that wasn't the problem in ancient Israel. In ancient Israel, the problem was license. People weren't paying any attention to the Sabbath at all. They were just treating it like one of the other days. And on this day, they promise, we will not buy and sell on the Sabbath. And that took fiscal guts. Because that meant that if somebody came to their shop and knocked on the door and wanted to buy something on the Sabbath, we're closed. It meant no matter how good the deal is, we're not buying on the Sabbath. And you couldn't take advantage of some financial opportunities. It meant you were going to be losing income by keeping the Sabbath. And they said, that's okay, we promise. We're going to do what you say. Not only are we going to take a rest every 7 days, we're going to make sure our land has a rest every 7 years. It's a really wonderful concept that once every 7 years, every field would lay fallow for 1 out of 7 years. And a lot of farmers, the way they would arrange their fields was to have 7 different plots of land, and 1 out of 7 would lay fallow every year. But talk about a stretch of faith for a farmer. That means that every year you're counting on 100% of your need being met by 86% of your fields. Now that was risky. And they agreed, we haven't been doing that for hundreds of years, but we're going to start doing that now. And we're going to give the land a Sabbath rest. And we're going to also observe the year of Jubilee. The law said every 50 years, any Jew who owes any other Jew anything, their debt is wiped clean. You may owe money. The debt's wiped clean on the year of Jubilee. You may have sold your land to pay off debts on the year of Jubilee. That land goes back to the original landholding family. A slave, you might have been a Jew who had to sell yourself into slavery to pay off debts. On the year of Jubilee, you were set free. You were no longer a slave. And they hadn't been observing the year of Jubilee at all. But on this day, they promise, we will observe the year of Jubilee. Promises they're making on this day are going to make a huge difference in the way they live. Just think about it. As of this day, opportunities for who you're going to marry have been decreased significantly. Now you can only marry Jews. As of this day, income decreases dramatically because you can only work 6 out of 7 days, not all 7. And now they're going to keep on making promises. The next promises have to do with money, cold hard cash. How are you going to deal with your money? They promise that they will pay the temple tax. The temple tax is 1/3 shekel every year from every family, no matter whether you're rich or poor, landholder, not a landholder. Every household pays 1/3 of a shekel tax every year. Because every family partakes of the ministry of the temple, and every family is to share in the expense of the temple. 1/3 shekel. We'll supply the wood for the temple. This is something I wouldn't have thought about. Supply the wood. Why would you supply wood? Well, if you're going to have sacrifices, you got to have wood. You got to have wood to burn so you can offer the sacrifices to God. And so they agree that they will supply the wood for the temple. And the way they arrive at doing this is fascinating. They set up a rotation system. They didn't have enough money to hire it done, so every family in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas would sign up for sort of a lottery, and every week or so, one family would go off into the woods. They would cut down trees, bring back the wood for the sacrifice of the altars. Just like the way we set up the nursery rotation. See, there's biblical precedent for the nursery rotation. Or the way the kids in the youth Sunday school class volunteer to be put on a rotation list to bring snacks for Sunday school. Or the deacon set up a rotation system for the opening and the closing of the church on Sundays. There is a genius to having a rotation system. Even if there's money to pay for it, there is a genius in having a rotation system, because when you do the work, you own the work in a way that you don't own it when you don't do it. And that's what they're doing. They're going out and they're cutting down the wood, they're bringing the wood back, and they own the work. The Jews realize somebody is going to have to bring wood. And if we don't identify a particular somebody, it's going to get done by nobody, so they all agreed to be somebody's. That's how the work gets done. They promised that they would bring in their tithes, which were to support the priesthood. Look at that there in verse 35 and 36. Every year the Jews were required by the law of Moses to bring in 10% of their income from whatever source. Flocks and herds and crops, whatever it was, sales. And they were to give 10% of that. And that 10% was to support the priesthood. And the priesthood was a vital part of the running of the nation. That's how the nation operated, was by having an active, supported priesthood. And if that sounds like taxation to you, money given for the support of the operation of the nation, it should. Because the Old Testament tithe was the equivalent of today's taxes. And they hadn't been paying those tithes. They'd been forsaking them. Which meant, among other things, that the priests and the Levites had to go to work. They couldn't give themselves to their priestly duties, and the work of God wasn't getting done. So the people promised, on this day we will bring in the tithes, just like God says. They also promised that they're going to support not only the priests who live in Jerusalem, but the priests who live in the rural areas. They're going to oversee the collection of all the tithes, make sure it's done above board, that there's no fraud, no heavy-handedness in the collection. And all of that is promised, and the rest of our chapter through verse 38 and 39, the Jews have promised that they will obey God. All these promises about marriage partners and tithing and Sabbath keeping are promises related to specific commands in Scripture. And what they're saying, and this is so significant, they are saying, we will do what you say we should do. You tell us to do this in your word, we promise. We haven't been doing it, we're going to start doing it. Today, that would be like any of us here saying, I understand from the New Testament that I should speak the truth in love, and I haven't been. And I promise, God, I will speak the truth in love. I understand that I should not be cheating on my taxes. I should be dealing in financial integrity. I haven't been. I promise I will. I have heard the call to sexual purity, and I have been walking away from that, and I turn now, and I promise I will walk in purity before you. Those are important promises. Can you imagine the impact on a culture if everyone in a church, say our church, or everyone in a collection of churches, our church, plus Crossroads, plus CBC Northwest, plus BRCC, plus all the other like-minded churches in this part of town, promised to obey the moral imperatives of the New Testament. And we really obeyed. We said we would, and we did it. It would be absolutely revolutionary. And it may be that's where you are today. You've heard these Jews make these promises to God. We will obey what you said. And you're recognizing the Spirit of God is bringing to your mind, I haven't been, and I promise I will. I will turn from the way that I've been disobeying, and I will start obeying today. And you're ready to make promises to God. And if that's true, that is a wonderful place to be. And a huge part of your rushing to the wall today may be to make that kind of a promise today. Maybe that what you need to do, though, and I'll just say this, it may be that you don't need to make a promise to God. It may be that you're here today and you need to listen to the promise of God to you, because that always comes first. We make promises to God because we've tasted His grace. But if you're here today and you have never tasted the grace of God, then you need to listen to the promise of God to you, which is, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, I promise, God says, has eternal life. And before you even think about making a promise to God, listen to His promise to you. And then you can respond out of a changed heart, out of gratitude, with all kinds of wonderful promises to him. But first, receive his promise to you. And today could be the day that you make that faith commitment and hear his promise and say, yes, I receive your promise. Wouldn't that be wonderful if today was the day for you? Now, there's all kinds of promises that you and I can make that are their obedience to the exact and specific commands of God. But I want to look at one more promise before we're finished this morning. And this is a promise some of the Jews made that had nothing to do with any command found written in the Bible. They simply decided, based on their heart and passion, to advance the work of God's kingdom purposes, that they would promise to do something very, very powerful. And before we move to that, we'll take a brief commercial break. We'll get back to regular programming in just a minute, but I would like to give this opportunity to Matthew Crum to make a brief announcement about how you can make an eternal investment in the life of a child. Well, thank you, Matthew.
Can I further that advertisement?
Only if you want to. Making a contribution any way you can. Absolutely. Thank you, Myrna. I appreciate that. I can't wait to see who among us today rushes to the wall to listen to children recite Awana verses on Wednesday evening. Now, back to your regular programming. Okay, loosen up just a minute. We're talking here about something that is really, really cool. Something we see in Nehemiah's Jerusalem, 5th century B.C. And in order to understand what it was they did, these heroes, you've got to understand the population situation in Jerusalem. San Antonio is a booming metropolitan city. Our city continues to grow. Got great climate, even though we have some bitterly cold mornings like today. Got a positive environment for businesses, all kinds of really good reasons, and the city continues to grow. Look at the west side of the city, other parts. Many people here, if they have an assignment to move to San Antonio, they consider that a plum assignment. San Antonio is a good place to be. And then there's Cincinnati. Now, if anybody here is a big Cincinnati fan, I'm sorry, but around the turn of the millennium, Cincinnati led all the cities in the United States in population decline. People were leaving Cincinnati in droves. And Cincinnati is joined by Cleveland and St. Louis and Detroit. Sorry, Nick Caruso.
Well, he's here, isn't he?
He's here. Point made. Where people are leaving and there's population decline. Generally speaking, people don't go to their bosses and say, "Can I move to Cincinnati?" And in Nehemiah's day, Jerusalem was a Cincinnati. It was nobody's hope and dream that they would end up living in Jerusalem. It was a city on the mend, had a far less than Solomonic temple, and had a wall that had been thrown up in a month and a half. Now, I've bragged on the Jews for having built the wall in 52 days, but I never said it was fast, but I never said it was good. It was a wall. And that's what you had to work with if you were living in Jerusalem. Leaders lived in the city, but there wasn't a population base sufficient to make Jerusalem become the kind of city on a hill that shines for God that some people had a vision for it becoming. And what Jerusalem needed was people. People had to live in Jerusalem. So the people and the leaders together decided this is how we'll get people. There will be a lottery, sort of a drawing in each city outside of Jerusalem, and we will ask, and I say that advisedly, we will ask 1 out of 10 to come to Jerusalem. And names were put in hats, names were drawn out of hats, and if your name was drawn, you got to take an all-expenses-not-paid permanent trip to, yes, Jerusalem. And you would move with your family to Jerusalem. Generally speaking, I don't speak military very much. The acronyms lose me, and my eyes glaze over when I hear two military people talking together. All the alphabet soup. But these people were not being asked to TDY. They were being asked to PCS, permanent change of station. And I said asked. That's true. They were being asked. Verse 2 of chapter 11. The people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Now you can almost hear the relief from the people who blessed those who moved. Whew, man, I'm so glad you went because now I don't have to go there. The people who are moving sacrifice something to go there. A lot of you have moved a lot, and some of you have moved recently, and you know that moving is tough. Even if it's a move up, if it's an upwardly mobile move to a bigger house, nicer neighborhood, better school district, even that's tough. But to move down, now that's a challenge. And the way I see it, the people who moved to Jerusalem were moving down. They had a choice, and they volunteered to move from where they were living out in the country to the inner city. Why would they do that? Well, they were certainly not motivated by force. Nobody was making them. They weren't twisting their arms. And it wasn't for the money. It wasn't for the prestige or the popularity. Plain and simple, they did it because they had a vision for the city of God being a light that it would never be if people didn't move there. And so they said, "I'll go." And they volunteered and they went because they wanted to advance God's purposes. They did it for exactly the same reason you do what you do in Christian service. Because you want to advance God's purposes on earth. I mean, why else would you? It's not for the money. It's not for the prestige and the kudos you get from all the people who pat you on the back and say, "Way to go." It happens, but not near enough to make it worthwhile on that score. It's not because you've been forced. It's because of your passion to push the work of God forward. Why else would you work in the nursery? Or give your hard-earned money to this church or to missionaries, some of whom you don't even know? Why else would you come to church early on Saturday and practice music and then show up on Sunday morning early to go over it one more time. Or attend meetings on busy weeknights or spend hours in lesson preparation. Why else would you bring groceries up and a special trip to the food pantry or give above and beyond money to the benevolence fund? Why else would you give up a beautiful Sunday morning when you could be out hunting? Come to church or come to a church work day and give up a Saturday? Why else would you serve as a ministry coordinator or volunteer to be a deacon or agree to be an elder? Why would you organize a prayer chain? Why in the world would you volunteer with Youth for Christ, listen to children recite memory verses on Wednesday nights at Awana? Why would you lead a small group of teens? Why would you head up a dinner for eight? Why would you do some of the things we do on during the Christmas season, like the missions market Fred Fliss was talking about, or be involved in Operation Christmas Child, like so many of you have done, or become involved in Project Angel Tree? We haven't even heard anything about Project Angel Tree so far this year, so let's listen to something about Project Angel Tree.
Being the child of a prisoner is tough. In fact, sociologists call prisoners kids some of the most at-risk of at-risk children in America today. Often these children come from backgrounds of violence or drugs. But you know, perhaps the toughest part is the most basic. Growing up without a parent. Growing up with either a mother or father or both locked away in a dark cell somewhere in one of America's prisons. But that's where Angel Tree comes in. Angel Tree is a ministry of prison fellowship that helps connect and reconcile families by providing the children of prisoners in your community with Christmas gifts given in love on behalf of their incarcerated parent. And Angel Tree doesn't end there. Gift deliveries provide an opportunity to share the love and hope of Jesus Christ. This initial connection can grow into a year-round ministry of transformation as you enfold these children and their families into the life of your church. With Angel Tree, everyone benefits. Prisoners are reconciled to their families. They feel the pride of doing something personal for their children. The children experience the joy of knowing their parents haven't forgotten them. And the church, well, volunteers are blessed as they serve and experience the impact made in the lives of these families as the love of Christ is shared. Angel Tree, it starts with a gift, but it leads to lives transformed by Jesus Christ.
A little bit more about Angel Tree, Jennifer Robinson. And Jennifer works with a couple of other ladies who are heading up the Angel Tree project. So,
Rita Melby and Lou Monkian and Annette Martin.
Okay. Okay.
So look for
one of them. Okay. Great. Thank you, Jennifer. The reason you do what you do, the reason you would consider doing something, Christian ministry, is because you've tasted the love of God. That's why. Now, there was no command for any Jew to move from the country to the inner city. They just wanted to advance God's purposes. And if you want to advance God's purposes, you too can rush to the wall and serve Jesus today. I'm going to end with this. About 3 weeks ago, I got back to church after a couple of weeks away. And I started preparing early in the week for a sermon on Sunday from the book of Nehemiah, thinking about rushing to the wall. And I thought to myself, what we need around this church is a wall to rush to. So I talked to Annette Martin and James Stouffer, and then Regina Ramos helped, and they built us a wall. And you may have seen it this morning as you walked in today. It is hanging on the wall, right down this long hallway on your way to the hospitality center. And what I propose that you do with that wall, as you look at it, you'll see that it's composed of lots and lots of stones, just like the wall around Jerusalem was made of lots of stones. And on the stones are written ministries that our church supports, part of the ministry of our church, various things that people do around here. And in a box on the table next to the wall is a bunch of Sharpies. And I want you to take a Sharpie and write your name wherever it is you're serving. And then go one better. And don't just write your name where you are serving. Write your name where you would like to serve. As you rush out of this room to the wall, look at the wall, look at all the stones and think, where would I like to serve? At what part of the wall do I want to invest my time, my energy, and my money? And as you rush to that wall, you may see that there is no stones with what you envision doing there. Make your own stone right on the wall, the canvas wall, of course. But right on the wall, your own stone. Put your name there. Tell what you want to do. And that way the wall is complete. And that's how you and I are going to advance the work of God here at our church, by everybody rushing to the wall, by giving of our most precious commodity, which is time. We're all busy, and we're going to give our time. And of a very limited resource we have to offer, which is energy. How are you today? What do you hear mostly? I'm busy and I'm tired. We're asking that you give time and energy and money to advance the purposes of God. I said earlier that the tithe is our equivalent to taxation today, or the Jews' equivalent to our taxation today. But believe me, the work of God does not go forward without the people of God investing their cold, hard cash, because God turns your generosity into ministry. And in the Old Testament, the tithe was 10, or the whole tithe was even more than that. But in the New Testament, there is no limit to what you can give. 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50%, and that's just fine. That is perfectly biblical. And your giving is to be sacrificial, generous, hilarious, regular. And when it is, that's rushing to the wall. And I want you to think about where you're going to invest your time, energy, and money as you rush to the wall today, so that the work of God goes forward. I'm going to ask now if you would please stand with me. And if you would stand, we're going to pray together. And following prayer, go outside, rush to the wall, and sign, just like the Jews in the 5th century B.C. did as well. Before we do we have some children out there? We do. Well, would you please invite them in, Todd? Thank you. I was hoping the timing would work out well to hear from the children. Come on, kids, let's welcome them. These are the kids who have been working on Operation Christmas Child and their Sunday school teachers. All right, come on in. All right. Ready to go, Deb? Okay, we have a bunch of presents that have been given by the church and wrapped by the children. And here's a couple of representative presents by Todd. And then, can anyone, last year, I think our church gave 46 shoeboxes filled with presents to send around the world to needy children at Christmas. Nicole, you've been heading up this.
Right now, outside, there are
71. All right. But there's another class we'll be wrapping in the next hour, so it's 71 plus. Mm-hmm. Very good. Well, let's thank the children and then praise the Lord for wonderful generosity. All right. These guys have rushed to the wall, and now it's time for us to rush to the wall, too. Let's pray together. Okay, we're all going to pray now, okay? Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to serve. We bless you. We bless you, Father, for giving us the opportunity to use our resources to further your purposes. Volunteer, what a tremendous word. People in Jerusalem volunteered. Israel to move to Jerusalem. And now, Father, we would volunteer to use the resources with which you have blessed us so that your work can go forward. We thank you for what has been done so far. We are eager for what is going to be done yet in the future. And we commit all of it to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. And we all said together, Amen. God bless you as you rush to the wall.